Okay, I hate to break up social hour back there. I'm the pastor, not the social director. Alright. Okay, first of all, Kit needs our prayers. He has been sick for 3 weeks, and it's getting worse. And he went to a doctor Monday, and the doctor gave him some stuff and said, if you're not well by Monday, meaning tomorrow, you need to come back because you're more serious than we think, and he is not doing any better. And I don't know. He doesn't really know what he has, and neither does the doctor. Doesn't really know what he has. And so please be in prayer for Kit. And he has to miss work, and so it's just, he's really down. He called yesterday and said, I really want to teach Zephaniah. And I said, well, I'm sorry. Zephaniah doesn't feel well today. And so please be in prayer for Kit. And I've put together something, and I'll explain that in a moment. Let's begin with a word of prayer. What we're going to do is we're going to look. Has everybody got a fact sheet? A historical fact sheet. Does anybody not have historical fact sheet? You have. All right, Gigi, we need to bring in a bunch of them, please. We'll sell them for $2. Need two over here. There we go. And did you get one, Ed? All right, Ed got one. Did y'all get Judith? You and Al get one? Did you get one? All right, good. Okay. All right. James, do you have one? All right. Well, I'll tell you what. First of all, I'm very appreciative for James for putting this together and the way that it's being presented to you. I draw your attention before we go into prayer to page 3. Please turn to page 3. And yes, some can read it. Others of us need help. But if you look down at the bottom of page 3, I got this on an email, this article, and it's talking about what we're going to be looking at, the fact sheets, was compiled and way back by our pastor from widely available historical facts and distributed at our church in Garland, Texas. James H. Dearmore, Independent Baptist Missionary. So that's what this came from. But I'm going to give you more information and that I put together. But let's begin with the word of prayer. And people, I did some study, and I don't know how much time we're going to have this morning, but 1 Kings, it talks about God's attitude about Jerusalem. But you got to remember, and here's why we're going to look at this sheet. The world doesn't care about the Bible. That's why they had to get the Bible out of our Supreme Court, out of our judicial system. That way they could okay queers marrying and lesbians marrying. They could okay a lot of immorality because no Bible's there anymore. And you get rid of the Bible so that you can have your own agenda. And it has come to my attention after doing some reading and things that another thing that they're trying to do, getting rid of the Bible and dismantling the marriage and the family, is so that the state can run your children, rear your children. That's its objective. The state wants to rear our children. And so they get rid of all of these things, and they can do it. It won't be in my lifetime, but they're sorry for my grandchildren. But it's just, that's what you've got to do. So, since the world doesn't care about the Bible and what the Bible says about God's attitude toward Jerusalem, it's His beloved city, it's His chosen city, these are historical facts that, by and large, have nothing to do with the Bible. It's just dealing with historical facts. So that's what we're going to be looking at in regard to Jerusalem and Israel. And just ask you to remember Matthew 24:9, the world, all nations will hate you. And that's what we're moving toward in our world today. All nations hating Jerusalem and Jews. So let's begin with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, while the world has set aside your word, it is a light to our path. It is dear. We love your word. We love to study it together and read it when we're alone, understanding it. It reveals things that there's no other way we could know. The first book of the Bible, Job, you've taken us where no man could go, and that is into the throne of heaven. And this is done in Revelation. It takes us into areas and meetings there's no way we would ever know if it were not for your word. So, Father, we are most appreciative and thankful, and consider this the vital part of our life is understanding your word. Father, we pray this morning your spirit will open our eyes to things in regard to the historical facts related to your city, to your people, Jerusalem and the Jews. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, now what James has done, you've got a number. If you look back at page 1, you got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, so forth, and a little box itself. And then underneath in some of these, you have other facts. Those are things that I've added, and I appreciate James. I didn't know he was going to do that, and he called, I don't know, it was around 4 o'clock, and said, did it look okay? And I said, yeah. He said, if you have anything else you want to add? I said, well, I've added some things. And he said, well, get them to me. Let me see what I can do. I said, James, it's 4 o'clock Saturday. And don't you go out and be wild on Saturday night? And he said, no, I won't do that tonight. So I appreciate James putting in all this information so that you don't have to just kind of write part of it down. All right, point one. Now, remember, these are compiled by another pastor. And I looked through them, and by and large, they're good. And I'll make a comment where I feel like he's maybe said some things that are not really proven. Okay, part one. Israel became a state in 1312 B.C., 2 millennia before Islam existed. Now, that's a fact. That's just a historical fact. There's nothing you can do about it. And they don't need the Bible, just historical fact. But I gave you some information. 1440, now remember your B.C., you're going down. So in 1440, Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt. In 1400, Joshua leads them into the Promised Land. In 1312, they became an independent state with no king, only the Word of God and the tabernacle. They wanted a king, so later on they'll become a king. But when they first were formed, they did not have a king. And then in 1272 B.C., the Jews conquered all the land around Israel, and that's the period of the judges and all. 1051 B.C., Saul becomes the first king. 1011, David becomes king. 971, Solomon became king. Now, Muhammad, founder of Islam, and I just put this in for your information real quick, born A.D. 570, he died in 632. In 610, at the age of 40, Muhammad had his first vision at Mount Hira, and the first vision of Islamic religion. In 624, at the age of 54, he married a 10-year-old girl. In 625, he angrily started writing the Quran. And that just gives you some quick notes, bullets in regard to Muslim. All right, point two. Arab refugees from Israel began calling themselves Palestinians in 1967, 2 decades after modern Israeli statehood, 1948. Now, he isn't saying that the word Palestinian or Palestine came in effect in 1967. That word can probably be legitimately traced to around the 3rd century B.C. in Greek. And it's a Greek word. And it meant wanderers. And describing the people northeast of Egypt, and they were just known as wanderers. And so that's where the word Palestinian probably, if you did historical research or Google or books, it's just not all that certain. And but that seems to be the best and first where you had an actual writing out of Palestine. In 1948, this was after the Six-Day War between Israel and the Arab states, that the Arab refugees from Israel started calling themselves Palestinians. So just to give you a quick bulletproof understanding there. Okay, three. And by the way, as I go through this, have any questions, raise your hand. I am a novice. I know very little of this right now. I learned a lot more by getting ready for this class. But let's look at point three. After conquering the land in 1272 B.C., Jews ruled it for 1,000 years and maintained a continuous presence there for 3,300 years. Well, and I put down the ending of it in 63 B.C., Pompey came in and put Jerusalem under Roman rule. But as far as to continuous presence, I have a problem with that. The 70-year captivity, for an example. We know that they were not there during the 70-year captivity of Babylonian captivity. But the Hebrews came back into the land, rebuilt the city, rebuilt the temple, and held on into it until Pompey came in 63 B.C. And matter of fact, held on to it until 70 A.D. So that kind of gives you the dates framework. But when you make statements like continuous presence, well, if I'm an anti-Israeli person, no, they didn't. 70 years they were out of the land and all of this. You want to just be sure you have your facts down. So that's what I gave you there. And the Babylonian captivity. Okay. Four. The only Arab rule following conquest in 633 A.D. lasted just 22 years. Well, you'd have a lot of people debating that in regard to when the Turks and the Muslims came in and occupied it for a lot longer period. So you want to be careful with point four. And as far as a legitimate rule, perhaps a 22 years could be stressed. But as far as a overrule, it's much longer than that. Okay, point five. For over 3,300 years, Jerusalem was the Jewish capital. It was never the capital of any Arab or Muslim entity. Even under the Jordanian rule, the East Jerusalem was not made the capital, and no Arab leader came to visit it. And that's a fact. So you just deal with their crying out about it. The only reason they really want it is because the Jews have it. And anything the Jews have, they want. Okay. Point six. Jerusalem is mentioned over 700 times in the Bible. Not once is it mentioned in the Quran. And they keep claiming, oh, we've always had it, we've always loved it. No, I'm afraid you haven't. Afraid you haven't. First of all, always to you started in we'll just say 600 A.D. So how can you say you've always loved it and you've always had it? No, you haven't. Not one bit. And just put that together. So I'm going to come back, time allows, and look at some things in regard to point six, where Jerusalem is mentioned over 700 times in the Bible, not once in the Quran. Muhammad never took interest in Jerusalem. And I checked that out, and as far as I can tell, he never did. It just wasn't a big deal. He was too concentrating on Mecca and that area. All right, point seven. King David founded Jerusalem. Muhammad never stepped foot in it. Both those are facts. All right. Point eight. Jews pray facing Jerusalem. Muslims pray facing Mecca. If they are between the two cities, Muslims pray facing Mecca with their backs to Jerusalem. And that just is important in regard to religious dedication, where you pray to. Number nine, and I'm so thankful we in the church age don't pray to toward Jerusalem. We just pray wherever you are, and in bed or in a plane going down or whatever, you can just start praying, and we don't have to be in any certain position looking in certain direction. Alright, point nine. In 1948, Arab leaders urged their people, and this is a true fact, urged their people to leave, promising to cleanse the land of Jewish presence. 68% of them fled without ever setting eyes on an Israeli soldier. They just did it because it wasn't that important to them. Let's get out of here. Point 10. Virtually the entire Jewish population of Muslim countries had to flee as a result of violence and pogroms, being killed. They had to get out of there. So that's a very important point, and it will come up in a moment in regard to the UN. Alright, point 11. Some 630,000 Arabs left Israel in 1948, while close to 1 million Jews were forced to leave the Muslim countries. 12. In spite of the vast territories at their disposal, Arab refugees were deliberately prevented from assimilating into their host countries. Let me read that again. Think what you're reading. In spite of the vast territories at their disposal, Arab refugees were deliberately prevented from assimilating into their host countries. Out of 100 million refugees following World War II, they are the only group who have never integrated with their core religionists. Most of the Jewish refugees from Europe and Arab lands were settled in Israel, a country no larger than New Jersey, but everyone resents them being there. 13. There are 22 Muslim countries, 22 Muslim countries, not counting Palestine. There is only one Jewish state. Arabs started all five wars against Israel and lost every one of them. So these are just facts, historical facts. They're not from the Bible, just facts about what's going on. 14. Fatah and Hamas constitutions still call for the destruction of Israel. Israel ceded most of the West Bank and all of Gaza to the Palestinian Authority, and even provided it with arms. Now, not to insult anyone, but in case you're not familiar with Fatah, that is a Palestinian terrorist organization founded in 1956 with the aim of destroying the State of Israel. It is splintered into rival factions since 1988. Hamas, anti-Israeli terrorist organization founded in 1987 with the aim of establishing an Islamic state in Palestine. It is one of the most violent of all the Arab organizations. So these are just historical facts. 15. During the Jordanian captivity or occupation, during the Jordanian occupation, Jewish holy sites were vandalized and were off limits to Jews. Under Israeli rule, all Muslim and Christian holy sites are accessible to all faiths. In Matthew 24:9, Jesus declared, "All nations will hate you." Judith and I were talking the other night. We were watching, they did a special on Nazism. And isn't it interesting where Christianity or grace exists, there's no destruction of anybody else. If you want that, go. If you don't want the grace of Jesus Christ, you don't want to spend eternity in heaven and prefer to spend it in the lake of fire, have at it. We don't shut down. Now, there have been various times where religious people, like the Spanish Inquisition, but I'm talking about from this book, it doesn't do that. It doesn't have to do that. Grace is appealing in and of itself. If you don't want it, fine. And we coexist, using a modern term, and it doesn't matter. Islam is not like that. Legalists are not like that. Even under the umbrella of Christianity, legalists are not. They've got to get rid of any opposition, any other view. They cannot tolerate it. It might infringe on them. Grace never has to do that. Grace just says, you don't want it? Go. Fine. Go your way. And that's the whole point. In my years in the ministry, 41 years in the ministry, at various times I've had parents come to me, my son's a queer and daughter's a les and all this type of thing, what should I do and all that. And I said, when they reach a certain age, they're free. Go do whatever you want to do. Your mother and I, we've made up our mind where we stand with the Lord. And this is the way it's going to be in this household. But if you don't like it, fine. You're free to do whatever you want to do. And that's what Christianity does. It allows people to make up their own mind. Doesn't have to control everyone. And boy, that takes a big burden off of you. When you don't have to control everyone, you don't worry. You don't have to have bugs in their offices and cameras all over the place and spy on them and have get information and all. You don't have to do that when you don't care. Just, that's what you want to do, fine, go. Have at it. And now the problem in the world that you and I live in is that the opposition wants to get rid of Christians and Jews. We're not allowed that same privilege that we allow them. We're not allowed the privilege to worship as we see fit. We're not allowed to hold the views that we see fit. Freedom of speech is no longer part of America. You're not allowed to speak as you wish. In fact, you can't even speak as you wish in your own home. An NBA owner had to give up his team because of something he said in his own home. You're not allowed that anymore. Freedom of speech is a myth as far as modern America is concerned. You're just not allowed. And you've got to be very careful what you say when you say it. That's me, especially from the pulpit. But you just got to be, it's no longer there. But when you have a free society and Christianity, you want to be a Muslim, fine. We're not going to do anything. You want to do that? You don't want Christ? That's fine. Sorry for you. Pray for you. But I'm not going to try to control you. You're free to make up your own mind. So that's one of the most beautiful things about Christianity. It just takes a whole judgment off of our shoulder. That's why the Bible says, do not judge. It just takes a big boulder off of our shoulder, judging others, judging one another, all this kind of thing. We don't have to do it. We don't have to do it. We just pray for one another. Okay. Let's see. That brings us to 15. During the Jordanian occupation, that's the one we just read, and point 16, out of 175 United Nations Security Council resolutions up to 1990, you can check the records on this, out of 175 United Nations Security Council resolutions up to 1990, 97 were against Israel. Out of 690 General Assembly resolutions, 429 were against Israel. Over half of these against a little country no bigger than New Jersey that isn't trying to take over the world, doesn't have any kind of a force going out and killing. Doesn't do it. But yet all these decisions are made. And it's going to get worse. I guarantee you, it's going to get worse in regard to the UN and its view toward Israel. Point 17. The United Nations was silent when the Jordanians destroyed 58 synagogues in the old city of Jerusalem. It remained silent while Jordan systematically desecrated the ancient Jewish cemetery on the Mount of Olives. And it remained silent when the Jordan enforced apartheid laws preventing Jews from assessing the Temple Mount and the Western Wall. Didn't say a word about all of that. Okay, then he closes with the following. This is off of the same report. Looks like the Muslims hate us because of our religion, because of our freedoms, because of our culture, because of our power, because of our riches as a nation, because of who we are. Not because of Israel or Jerusalem, but because of what we are, Jews. And they hate them. Then got another email from Phyllis Music, a devoted listener in Florida. And then I'm going to add to it what James Webb added to it. But she wrote about George Gilder. Now, George Gilder is a non-Jew. But let's see what he says. The Israel, a superb book, The Israel Test. How an individual, an institution, or a nation reacts to Israel provides a good guide to their values. I want to stop there and say, I don't know if you're aware of the fact that in March, Netanyahu, the Prime Minister of Israel, is going to be in D.C. The Republicans ask him to come in and speak. Obama has made an open statement, I will not meet with him. Now, he's coming to D.C., be right there. But he will go, our president will go to Saudi Arabia and meet with the Muslims, but not meet with Netanyahu when he's right there in his own town. So, let me reread this again. The Israeli to how an individual, institution, or nation reacts to Israel provides a good guide to their values. Those with an intact moral compass and who are life and success affirming admire Israel. The immoral, morally confused, and those who resent success loathe Israel. The university is the latter categories. And this is by Gilder. And then what happened, if you turn the page to the next page, James found out some more. I sent him that one when I got it from Phyllis. And then he did some work and came up with the following. So let's take a look. Do you pass the Israel test? George Gilder. How do you respond to people who excel you in invention, creativity, and wealth? Do you envy them? Do you feel their success somehow diminishes you? Or do you admire what they have achieved and try to emulate it? These questions sum up what I call the Israel test. In the 1880s, European Jews settled in Mandate, Palestine, and wrought an agricultural miracle in that desolate territory, then sparsely populated by a few score thousand of Jews and a couple of hundred of thousand of Arabs. The Jewish settlers drained material swamps, leached salt from the soils, terraced the barren hills, planted millions of trees. They massively expanded the capacity of the land and enabled it to support a substantial Arab population. In the two decades between 1921 and 1943, Jews quadrupled the number of enterprises, multiplied the number of jobs by a factor of 10, and increased the level of capital investment 100-fold. Far from displacing Arabs, they provided the capital for a major expansion of Arab farms and enabled a 7-fold rise in Arab population by 1948 to a level of 1.35 million. Now, that's all good, but I think I can look back now and say that isn't good. But anyway, in other words, the Arabs came to what would be soon be the state of Israel because of the Jews. By comparison, Transjordan, now known as Jordan, with the same geological endowment and four times the land, but no Jews was able to sustain a population density only one-tenth of the population density of Palestine. Crucial to Israel's accomplishment were world-leading technological advances, and that is true, world-leading technological advances in the recovery of water through desalinization, drip irrigation, and sewage recycling. Over the past 50 years, Israel has increased to population tenfold, its agricultural population, a production 16-fold, and its industrial production 50-fold, while actually reducing net water consumption by 10% since 1948. This huge expansion of effective water resources enabled the land to support not only more Jews, but also millions more Arabs. Today, the State of Israel, with its astonishing achievements in computer science and other high-tech fields, distills both the genius of the Jews and the misdirected anger of the failed states that surround her. The great divide in the Middle East is not between Arab and Jew, but between admiration of achievement along with a desire to replicate it and envy accompanied by violent resentment. People, and what is interesting is, we have a series called Beyond All Odds. And what is, they left in an area of Gaza the most beautiful covered things where they could grow things, and it was really productive. And now all that's torn down and it's just an open wilderness. Just an open wilderness. They don't want it. They just don't want the Jews to have it. Continuing. The great divide in the Middle East is not between Arab and Jew, between admiration and achievement, along with a desire to replicate it, and envy, accompanied by violent resentment. People who admire success, who pass the Israel test, tend to be wealthy and peaceful. People who resent achievement, who fail the Israel test, tend to become poor and violent. How do you respond to people who excel you in invention, creativity, and wealth? Do you envy them? Do you feel their success somehow diminishes you? Or do you admire what they've achieved and try to emulate it? Now, I want to tell you, just stop here for a moment, something on a personal level, because I'm not just up here teaching these things. They're part of where I live, too, just like they're where you live. So, I got, there's a man, he's done some really good study in something, like, well, even this pastor here, but written books and things. I don't resent them. God, why didn't you lead me to write a book like that? God, no. Hey, he's done some good work. I love watching Hal Lindsey on Friday night. He's gifted, and he's able to spend all of his time on one thing. I'm not able to do that. I've got to spend my time on the whole Bible. He spends his on prophecy. And I like people like that. Not jealous or anything like that. And that's the way we've all got to value our lives. And I like to confess. He says, or do you admire what they've achieved and try to emulate it? The Israel test is the central divide in the world today. Have you answered it individual and ultimately, and then you can read the rest of that. But that, I just wanted to kind of go over these kinds of things. Now, we do have time. Open your Bibles to 1 Kings. Way back to 1 Kings. And we're going to turn to chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And look at verse 13. However, well, let's start in verse 12. Nevertheless, I will not do to it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it down, I will tear it apart of the hand of your son. Now, what he's talking about, the kingdom's getting ready to split. You know, there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. I don't know how many of you are aware of the fact that it is divided because of Solomon. And because of what Solomon did, God became angry, and therefore the kingdom is divided. He did not divide it while Solomon was alive out of God's respect and love of David. And that's what he's saying. I will not do this as long as the son of King David is here. But as soon as Solomon is gone, I will do it. So this is what he's talking about. Now let's take a look at verse 13. However, I will not tear away all the kingdoms, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So this is even goes that far back to King David that God has chosen Jerusalem. He's chosen it. And look down at verse 32. Verse 32. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Jerusalem has a destiny and a future, as we're seeing in Matthew 24, because God chose it. God loves Jerusalem. Nothing you can do about it. Don't get upset about it. It's fact. And it's always going to be. And now in the church age, it has no spiritual or a great issue to us, other than the fact that we as Christians know this is God's city. And we can look at things going on there, and we can shudder about it, but I think if we know the ending, how it's all going to end, at the end of the tribulation, we just smile. But it is an unbelievable sight. When Judith and I were there, we walked through the old city, and somehow or another, we got stuck in the Arab section, the Muslim section. And I mean, we got scared. It was not good. It was not good. And they push you around, and they're real, real crowded. And it was even a bad time of the day that we were caught there. And we looked at each other. Let's don't ever make that mistake again. And this is the city he loves. And if you're in it, it's hard to even sense that. But if you go across over to Mount of Olives and get away up on the top of the Mount of Olives and look down on it, you just sit there and you think of passages like this, and you went, that's the city. That's God's city. And here the whole world is concerned with one little city in a little country called Israel, and everybody wants to have a chunk of it. The Muslims want to have a chunk. The Israelis want to have a chunk. The Christians want to have a chunk. In fact, the city is divided. There's a Christian section, Jewish section, and Muslim section. And it's amazing how that city is so divided. And let's look at verse 36 in 1 Kings 11. Verse 36. But to his son I will give one tribe. That's David's son. David. That my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name. Now the reason I concentrated on 1 Kings, I couldn't find any other chapter that so many times said, this is my city. Jerusalem is my city. And that is said by the sovereign, omnipotent God. And I think if we're smart, we'd say, fine, you can have it. And because you're going to get it anyway. And if that's what you want. Now, let's turn to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. So let's go over here to Zechariah. If you can find the Matthew, go back from Matthew, two books, and you'll come to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3 And let's look at verse 2. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2. Now Joshua was clothed... Oh, wait, excuse me, that's verse 3. Verse 2. And the Lord said to Satan... Okay, here's one of those conversations we wouldn't know if it wasn't for the Bible. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this not a brand plunked from the fire? Now, I'm not going to go through the context. The main thing I want you to see is God's attitude. Jerusalem is a city that God has chosen. And I don't really need to know why he chose it. And historically, Satan has wanted it because God has chosen it. The Muslims want it because God has chosen it. The Arabs want it because God has chosen it. It's God's city, people. Just be at peace in your soul in that regard. Now, let's look. I can't believe we're going to be through so early. I thought it'd take me longer to go through those 13 points, but it didn't take very long. Why do you make them longer, James? All right. Let's look at Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. Go back to the front. Joshua judges Ruth. Joshua chapter 10. Look at verse 1 in Joshua chapter 10. Now, it came about... Now, you know the story of Joshua. Moses is not allowed to cross into the promised land. So Moses got to see it from the mountain. He got to look out over it. We don't know where his body is. Don't know if he was translated to heaven. But where, if he's buried up there, we don't know. But he was able to look out over it. But Joshua was given command to go over and secure the land. So Joshua chapter 10, verse 1. Now it came about when Adonai, Zadok, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai and had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, that the inhabitants of Gibeon made peace with Israel and were within the land. Now, the king of what is Jerusalem hears about all of Israel's accomplishments. What does he do? Look at verse 3. Therefore, Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem sent word to Horam, king of Hebron, and to Purim, king of Jarmuth, and to Japhiah, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me, help me, let us attack Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the sons of Israel. So he wanted to form the battle. Look at verse 5. So the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, and gathered together and went up and with all their armies and camped up at Gibeon and fought against it. People, he lost. Now, I think if I were a smart Arab, I'd read all this and say, you know what? We've battled him five times and we hadn't won. People have been battling since the time in antiquity. They didn't do it. Let's go find us another city and make it holy. Let's just get out of this one. Let's go down and find us another city, make it holy. Like Babylon. All right. Now, look at verse 23 in Joshua 10. Verse 23. Verse 22. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought the five kings out to him from the cave. The king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. And it came about, when they brought the kings out to Joshua, that Joshua called for the men of Israel, and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, come near, put your feet to the necks of these kings. So they came near and put their feet into their necks. Verse 25, Joshua then said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all of your enemies with whom you fight." And that's been the case all through history, over and over. The other side may win, like Nebuchadnezzar won for a while, but he finally went down. People of Israel ended up going back to Jerusalem. So people, in our practical day-to-day living, you can hardly pick up a paper any day of the week without reading something going on in the Middle East. And having all this information, we can just relax. We know who's going to win. We've already read the last chapter of the book. We know who's going to win. God wins. Surprise. The Arabs and the Muslims, they're going to lose. Jerusalem is going to be the king's throne for 1,000 years. We know all of this. It will rule for 1,000 years, longer than Rome, in Israel. So that's going to be our peace. Well, I'll give you all time to go back and socialize again. Any questions? Yes. Good. Yes. Yeah. Oh, there's just so many stories of miracles. They, a small group of men, had to go across this area of land, and the Jewish leader of the group said, "Wait a minute, we're in a landmine here. We're in a landmine field. Everybody get down on your knees, take your knife out, and just before you move, do this to the dirt and see if you find a mine. And if you do, dig around it." Well, they were about to begin doing that, and people, it's validated by more than just one. All of a sudden, a storm came through, and the wind blew off the sand, and every one of the mines was seeable, was easily seen. Just amazing. And then there was the story with Egypt fighting, and the Egyptians just knew that the Israeli army had to have at least 50 to 100 tanks. They had two or three. Just shocked Egypt. "You mean you did all of this with just those two or three tanks? That's it." And then there was the story. Yeah. Yeah, they kept moving around. Yeah, and they kept moving around. And fire, and then they'd go over here and fire, and the Egyptians just figured they've got a force we can't imagine. And then there was reading about Gideon. There was one story, I wished I could remember the details better for you, but he had to fight, and he read Gideon, this soldier, read Gideon that night, and he went to his commander, and he said, "Let me tell you how we can take them." Yeah, that's right, yes. And he said, "I can tell you how we can defeat them." And he told him, they did it just as Gideon, and won. And just so many cases. And the one that I like is that they were in near Jerusalem, and here a small band of Jewish patrol here, and here comes the Egyptian Muslims, and they're coming up the hill like this, and they are unbelievably outnumbered. I've forgotten, I don't even want to make it up, but it was unbelievably outnumbered. So as they and they were low on ammo up here, and as they started approaching up, they looked up. They turned around and ran shouting. And the Jews said, "What's wrong with them?" Well, they found out later. What they were shouting was, "Behold Abraham with the sword. Abraham with the sword." And more than one of those soldiers swears he saw Abraham with a sword standing above the Jews. And, you know, does it sound reasonable? No. Doesn't sound reasonable to me at all. Do I believe it? Yeah. I have no reason not to. My God's a God of miracles. And that's just all there is to it. He performs miracles. In fact, this morning in our study in Matthew 24, I'm going to show you a miracle. That God says they are to run and leave. They can't even go back to Jerusalem when they see the abomination set up in the temple. Cannot even go down and get. If you're out in the field, you cannot go home and get a canteen of water or your gun or anything. You get the road and you get out of there. And so, and if you're on top of the house, don't stop and pick up some things you might need, think you need. Get out of there. I have prepared a place for you. I will provide everything for you. And before you wonder about that, remember that he took care of them by providing manna when they were in the wilderness. And if I believe that, and I do, then what's so difficult to believe he's not going to take care of them in Petra or Bozrah or wherever it is when he does it? Yes. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. I remember in the Six-Day War, when Golden was the prime minister of Israel, and you know, whatever you may think and all this about Nixon, not even going to get involved in that. But she called Nixon at night and said, "We need help. We need it now, or we're through." And Nixon said that he remembered, and I saw it on an interview, he said he remembered his mother told him, "The time will come when you will be able to help Israel. Do it." And he said that's all he could remember. And overnight, he transported from America to Israel an unbelievable number of tanks and warfare equipment and just unbelievable amount of things. And they won the war. And Golemir said, "It's because of Nixon that we won." So it just seemed like God always provides something or someone, and there it is. And if you can't find anybody, Abraham stands up. So, whatever. So, it just is amazing what is going on. And the main thing in our Christian living day by day, just don't go against the Jews. Don't be against Jerusalem. Be in a Jewish state. Just relax, knowing that our God is in control. And he has chosen Jerusalem. And people, he's chosen you. And he saved you and secured you. He's chosen Jerusalem. I believe he's going to keep it safe and secure. Any other questions or comments? Yes. Yeah. 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 Yep. And so we've kind of set our course in America. We being the government establishment, president's office and down. Have set their direction, and it's just unfortunate in a way that we're living at this time. But we know who's in control, and he's going to bring all things according to his plan and his word. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful you've chosen us, and you gave us the gospel. Your Spirit convicted, and we believed. And we have eternal security because you have chosen us. You have chosen anyone and everyone who believes in your Son. And now, Father, we read not only have you chosen people who will believe in Jesus the Christ, you've chosen a city. I'm a little sorry it wasn't in Texas, but okay, you've chosen Jerusalem. And Father, we just praise you. We honor you. And we honor Jerusalem in our thoughts, in our convictions, and in our conversations, knowing, Heavenly Father, you will bring all things to the fulfillment of your plan. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.